I'm super excited to get into this morning because this is one of those weeks where like I thought, oh, this is a good idea, and then I really struggled to get this together. And I don't know if you know what that looks like, but by the way, if you ever feel compelled to preach, talk to me, because I would love to give you the opportunity to do that, right? Because it's a good exercise. But we were kind of in this series called Relationship RX, or Relationship Prescription, or as we learned last week, Recipe. Right, that we have this these kind of models that God gives us for what relationship looks like and what it ought to look like and what His intended purpose is for relationship in this life. And so we talked about that last week. And this is all part of the Better in 2019 idea, right? Like, this is still pretty early in the year. Let me ask you a question, by the way. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? How many of you made some New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Okay, a few of you admit to it. Fair enough, right? How many of you are still keeping your New Year's resolution? So pretty much the same hands, probably because you admitted it, right? The rest of us like, right? So this is that idea of like trying to just improve in 2019. I heard this the other day. I heard somebody say that life is who we were, who we are, and who we're becoming. It was an interesting thought to say that we're not the same to yesterday, today, or tomorrow, that we are changing. And the question is, can we change for the better? So that's what this series is rooted in, this idea that can our relationships change for the better? And the question I have this morning is about, last week was God's love, right? God's love. This week is about, what is God's intended purpose for marriage? Why? And you know, if you listen at all, there's been tons and tons of like disagreements about marriage in our culture and amongst our people about whether or not it's valuable, whether or not we should do it, and what is the purpose of marriage. And I'm so excited this morning to share this with you because I think sometimes we don't fully appreciate or understand the profound nature of what God is doing in marriage. Now, if you're single, don't check out. And let me get this straight. If you're single and don't intend to get married, or if you've been married and aren't married now, don't check out, because this is not what you maybe would expect about marriage. But I want to do this because last week we talked about this mortar and pistol, so I'm going to do this again this morning, right? And we talked because the ingredients that we have, the recipe for God's intention in relationship, starts with something fundamental. It's the very basic thing that is offered to all of us, each one of you, and every person out there in the world. Every single person is offered this relationship, and it's the love of God. I don't know if you guys, we had that video last week, that believer, I think his name is Caleb, went up to someone, a stranger, and said to them, "You are awesome." And last week I said to you, I wasn't really comfortable with that. Like, is that what we're supposed to do as grown-ups, saying, "You're awesome, and you're awesome, and you're awesome"? But a funny thing happened this week. I was playing around with this voice-to-text feature of my phone, and anybody got a phone where you can just speak into it? Everyone does, right? You can just say what you want to say, and it'll send a text for you. And you know, a lot of times you can get it really, really wrong. But I can't leave well enough alone, and so after I said my message, when my phone says to me, "Would you like me to send this message?" I don't want to say "send," because that's so boring. So I made up a new word. Cindelinda. I thought it'd be a cool way to talk to my phone. So it said, "Would you like me to send you a message?" And I said, "Cindelinda." And it said, "Okay, I sent your message." And somebody in this room is smiling right now because that message went to the person I originally addressed it to, and Linda. And that message said, "I just want you to know that you are awesome." I wasn't even doing it on purpose from the mess. That's what I said. I said, "Hey, you are awesome. Send it to Linda." And it sent it to Linda. And she wrote back and she said, "I don't know why you said that, but thank you." And I said, I told her why. I said, "We were playing with our phones, but we do think you're awesome, Linda. We think you're awesome." And so I thought, man, you know, what is that really a way we should be engaging with other people who are the image bearers of God? And Jesus thinks so. He thinks so. He thinks that everyone ought to be loved and know that they have a love relationship with God. So the first thing we're going to put into our mortar is the love of God. And last week we mashed this up. And I made a bit of a mess, and I was excited because of the, I'm going to put a little more God's love in here as we make this concoction this morning, because up here Oh, who likes strawberries? Yeah? Just get a whiff of that. Oh, I wish we could fill the room with that, right? That'd be awesome. Who doesn't like strawberries? I'm just kidding. I won't make you smell it. I just want it. Okay, so then we're going to do the second part. So the first ingredient, so I want you to understand this. The first ingredient, and this is a fundamental reality, is that we are invited into a loving relationship with the God who made us, right? That video last week, a lot of people responded to that video and said, man, no one is beyond the reach of God's love. And it's like, that's right. No one is beyond being worthy of being told that God loves them or receiving God's love. Now, many reject it, but they're all invited to receive the love of God. And I struggle, I'm just saying, with that idea. I don't struggle with the idea that everyone's loved. I say, yeah, they are. God loves everyone. But that you can go up and say to people, hey, you're awesome. As an introduction to the gospel of a God who loves them and thinks that they're awesome enough that he would give his son to pay the price for our sin that we could be free. Free of our sin. That's what the gospel is. And that's crazy. But that's what the gospel is. So then today I'm going to add another ingredient. And what I have this morning is a little bit of pineapple. And why do I have pineapple? Well, pineapple is going to be these, I would say, romantic relationships we have, or these love relationships we have, and what they look like. And we're just going to mush that all in with God's love. I'm going to add another piece here, a couple of pieces. I don't know if you've ever seen a pineapple. This is a fresh pineapple, right? This isn't a canned pineapple. We cut it open. By we, I mean Chris did. and we peel out. It's called the flesh. And we peel out that flesh inside, and then we love it. Oh, it smells awesome. It smells so good. You can put pineapple on pizza. You can put pineapple on hamburgers. You can put pineapple on anything, and it makes it better. So this idea that we have these relationships where we can get into the flesh. See, well, last week we talked a lot about this. God's love for us. And now we talk about these relationships. We did it last week too. You've got to love your brother if you say you love God, right? But then we're invited into some relationships that demonstrate or that are unique opportunities for us to engage in relationship. And so we're going to talk about that today. And man, the profound nature. We got to get into it, guys. I can't spend any more time mushing fruit up here, but we got to get into this morning. I want to share a verse of scripture with you, and then I'm not going to have you turn to the Bible yet. I'll be turned in a moment to this passage, but I want you to hear the word of God. This is Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We've all heard that before, right? 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm going to do what we always do before you enter into God's Word. I want to pray, and then we'll turn there, and we'll study this text together. Father God, we thank you so much that we are gathered together in your house of love, in your house of awesome, where you say to us, though we are sinners, that we are awesome in your sight, that we are worthy of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that not only we get to come here and meet with you, but we get to meet with other people that can encourage us on our way, that we can encourage on their way, and that we can demonstrate this love thing, this agape that you poured out through the blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. This morning, as we come into your Word, we need you to teach us as the one who loves us. I'm sure many of us in this room need you to speak into some deep part of our lives where we're believing some brokenness about relationships. Maybe we're living some brokenness of relationship. And Father, we need you to be God, to do what only you can do in our lives, to not leave us to our own wisdom or our own methodologies, but to teach us your recipe. Would you help us to pay attention to you today and then be obedient to what you teach? May your Spirit indwell each of us this morning. Everyone who's hearing this, may we be indwelt with your Holy Spirit that we could rightly understand and interpret your word and then apply it to our lives by your power and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We love you so much. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to jump right in here. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Oh, that should not be in there. That's okay. We're going to get past that. Ephesians 5 on page 816. If you brought a Bible with you, you can find that. If you didn't, on the end of the chair rows around you, there are Bibles. You can grab one of those and follow along on page 816 of Ephesians 5. And we're actually going to start in verse 21. If you got an engagement sheet this morning, the first thing I want you to know is that love reveals Christ, right? That's going to be the main argument today that we're going to make. The main conversation we're going to have is that this relationships of love ultimately reveal Christ in our lives. That's just what we see. All right, check it out. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the first thing that I want you to understand about human relationships, and this is all human relationships, is that they're rooted in submission. That there's a fundamental reality of how we love each other, that we submit to one another. For years and years, as a matter of fact, my Bible's a little older, that 21 was put with the things above it, and then not the things below it. So we started with 22. And I'll tell you why that's a big deal in a sec. We talked about it before, Family Bible Church, but I want you to understand and hear again why that's a huge deal. So there's a teaching here that the church ought to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The instruction, by the way, in the book of Ephesians is to the church. That is, to those who are believing in the gospel of Jesus. That's who the letter is written to. We can see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul says this: to the saints of Ephesus, to the faithful, that's the faith-filled people in Christ Jesus. So that's who the audience of the letter is. So when we get back to chapter 5, he's still talking to those who are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeking to live out their faith in life. The other thing about context in this passage, because it's usually pulled right out of this text, is he's been writing to the church in Ephesus about how they ought now to live in Christ. And they have misinterpreted and misunderstood a bunch of stuff. As a matter of fact, real quick, but if you look at many of the epistles, that's the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, it was to write to them because they were doing it wrong. And he wanted to do it right. He wanted to know God's love and not misinterpret God's love and not misapply God's love and not misapply the scriptures. And so he would write continually to the churches, and others did as well, to correct their misunderstanding of what was revealed in Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that in some way this letter is corrective, right? There's something that he's correcting. And so there's all kinds of things kind of in here where it's talked about how we're called to live, to imitate Christ. We no longer live in darkness but light, and there's all these things. And in the middle of it, in the middle of this lesson in spirituality, he talks about these particular relationships called marriage. So that's what we need to understand about where we're at here. So here's what the word says: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the call. Submission will start no end of discomfort in conversations for anyone, right? Submission is literally to position yourself beneath someone else, to make a hierarchy where someone else is over you, and that you do that willingly, that you willingly put yourself under someone's authority. And the call here is to submit yourselves to one another. Now, one way you could read this passage, this particular verse, is to read it with everything that came before it, which is how the church should be the church. So it's like church, submit to one another. So you're constantly submitting to each other, putting yourselves under one another's authority in some way. And I agree with that. I think that's what we're called to do. As a matter of fact, that's what we're called to do when we try to live out the life of Christ, is that we ought to have brothers and sisters, listen, who love us enough to come and tell us when things aren't good, when we need to be encouraged or corrected. We need people to come into our lives. For a while, Family Bible Church, we were doing, and it still stands, we just haven't been talking about it, this on-mission idea. And the on-mission idea was that. That's all it was. That I want people to engage with me in a real way in my life so that I might become a better follower of Jesus Christ. So we submit to one another. We have hard conversations. We love one another by telling each other the truth. That's what it is. The first part, submission. Why? Out of reverence. The word means fear or respect for Jesus. Why? Because these are those who are faith-filled in Jesus. So many times we talk about the idea of submission, and I'm not setting up a big sting here for y'all, so don't get afraid. Like, he's going to tell me who I got to submit to and all that stuff. That ain't what I'm going to talk about. But I want you to understand that so many times the reason that we resist the idea of submission is because, well, first of all, we're rebellious by nature. We've talked about this before. I am as well. Rebellious against authority, rebellious against submission. But ultimately, this letter is written to those who are faithful in Jesus Christ. That means they believe that ultimately Jesus Christ has all power and authority. And so for many of us, we cling to our right to not submit because it's our power. But the gospel says, no, all power and all authority is given to Jesus Christ. Therefore, because I believe in him, I can willingly, willfully submit to someone else, whether that's authority, the authorities, or whether that's a brother or sister, or whether that's a spouse or a relationship I want to get into or make better. I can just choose to lay down my stuff and submit to someone else because I believe that God is who he says he is and that Jesus Christ, his son, is who he says he is and has all authority and power. So it's out of respect or reverence that we're called to submit. This is why, by the way, now just so, Christians don't have to win every conversation or argument or disagreement. Let me tell you something else I've been learning. We don't have to get every person, lead every person to conversion. Because we have no authority to do, we have no ability to do that. We're just called to witness to what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Right? So we can have these conversations, we can enter into them in a safe manner because we can submit out of reverence for Christ. So that's the bedwork, the bedrock. Now, why did I get hung up on this idea that it should be bumped down below with verse 22? Because the next line gets into marriage relationships, and it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as unto the Lord. So stop there. So wives to your husbands unto the Lord. And then he goes on to explain some of the reasons why that would matter. And for many of us, and I've actually marked it out in my Bible, but in verse 22, submit isn't restated there. It's implied from the previous statement. So the submission that a wife has in a relationship with her husband, right? And by the way, it says submit to your own husband as unto the Lord. See, it says your, my translation. It does say that in the Greek. I looked it up because I'm a nerd. I want to do that stuff. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. It's implied from the general submission of the Christian community. It's not to delineate, to make anyone else better or worse. It's just to say this is the right position that we live in our lives, this position of submission. Okay. As we continue this text, I want us to hold two things in tension. Well, the one is this, that the revelation in Ephesians 5 is for marriage relationships and romantic relationships in general, right? It is the principal text for how we engage in this. But what we just read at the end of this passage is it is revealing a great mystery about Christ and his church. So these two things are true at the exact same time, that the passage is clearly about marriage in this life, but it's also clearly about the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very profound way. So, wives to your husbands as unto the Lord, right? Now, you're going to see this come out. That's why I want to mention it here. You're going to see this come out in 23. Because the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Right? Now, that verse freaks me out a little bit. And I know sometimes that verse, these verses will freak out women. I think I told you before that one time I had a couple I was marrying, and they said, and I wasn't necessarily planning on it, but they said, just don't bring up that submission verse in our ceremony. Which immediately is like, I just couldn't hardly help not bring it up. Why is that a problem in your marriage? I'm not saying that, it's not about lording it over, because I think we've misinterpreted it so many times. So I want to try to break it down as we look at the text. So look at it with me. That the idea that wives to their husbands as unto the Lord, as they already have been unto the Lord, submitting to the Lord for the things in their life, because, and I want to skip the husband's head of the wife for a minute and talk about this, because Christ is head of the church. That it's rooted in his headship. That all this submission, the reason that we can submit to one another, I can submit to you, you can submit to me, is because we believe that God is in charge. That Jesus Christ is the head. Does that make sense? I don't know. Well, how is husband head of the wife? And then, the end, it says, there's a whole bunch in here, of which he, Christ, is the Savior. And actually the body, his body there, is actually the saved. That's how that reads. So it says, of which he is saving the saved. So this idea that a wife's submission to her husband is because her husband's role in her life is to be the head and in some way to be saving the saved. And you say, wait, No. Because, you know, I know my husband. My wife knows me. I ain't the Savior. I say that all the time. What does this mean? The key word here is head. What does it mean to be the head? We have this idea that a head is like somehow, I don't know what you would think like. It's where the brains are, you know, or it's the thing that mouths off all the time or that thinks it through or that makes the final decision or whatever you want. But interestingly enough, and I was stunned. This is whenever I was like really working. I was like looking at this. I'm not trying to change what it says. I'm trying to understand what it says. And head is kalife or something like that. And it means head. Yes, like literally this thing on top of your shoulders. All of you have one. A cornerstone, like a literal cornerstone. You come to where two walls join together like this. They interlace. And then you ever seen those castles? And they put a block or something on top on the corners to give it stability, right? To give it a defense, right? Or it's the uniting of two walls. But here's what's interesting. The root of the word head is actually the part that's most easily grabbed or taken hold of in a fight. Now that's interesting. Because so often we think about the head being something that domineers, something that rules, something that speaks down. But that's not the interpretation. That's not the understanding here. Because if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He does not lord His salvation over us. Like, that's the remarkable thing about Jesus, is that He doesn't demand us to believe. He invites us to believe. But the head is the thing that is most easily taken hold of. Literally, if you think about this, and guys can relate to this, and maybe girls to some degree. I'm not saying that girls can't fight. I know they can fight. I've seen some girls fight. It's crazy when girls fight, right? But why do you always want to punch somebody in the face? Like, why is that always a story? This guy mouthed off and I popped him in the face. Like, why don't you punch him in the stomach? Punch him in the leg. We always think that, right? I'm going to knock that guy out. I'm going to knock him out. What do you hit first? The head. Like, everyone's doing that. It's a thing, right? So if you flip this around a little bit, the head is the thing that takes abuse first. It's the thing that protects at its own expense. It's the thing that you kind of go, whoa, you get shielded from the attack. As a matter of fact, if you think about the way a wall is built, if they're going to tear down the wall, they got to knock the cornerstone off first. They got to knock it off first so they can get to the rest of it. They can't tear down the wall until they knock off the top of the corner. It's this idea of protection. Now, this is the model then for what we would see, that why God would call us, listen to me, to submit to one another, and wives to submit to their husbands. Because there's an appointed service that's being rendered there. And I can see it more clearly in Jesus Christ than I can even in myself as husband. Right? But that's what the model is. In the great battle of sin, whose head was taken hold of? I want to think about some scenarios. Like I said, punch people in the face, right? We watch boxing. And people are body shots working, right? And people are like, yeah. But it's the big knockout, you know what I mean? When you're watching a fight, it's the big knockout you're looking for. Like, wow, he stung him, right? Or in hockey. I mean, hockey, right? You're on ice and you're on skates and all of a sudden somebody pulls somebody's jersey over their head and starts punching them through the jersey. They can't see anymore. They're defenseless. They can't get their stuff off. They're like, getting beat up on the ice. By the way, I think it's interesting that men fight on the ice and ladies often do pirouettes and dance. I mean, I know some dudes do pirouettes and dance. I've seen the guys. I get it, right? But I'm saying there's like something in this, you know? But more than that, there's this reality that Jesus Christ is the one, He's the capto. He's the part that was abused that we could be free. He's the one that we hide under. He's the face that gets punched that we don't get punched. Like, that's His fundamental role. Like, He takes the punishment that we can't take, that would kill us. And so you're called to submit to that kind of salvation. You're called to submit to that kind of protection. And it's rooted in this model of Jesus Christ. Why? As head of the church. As the first one. One more analogy for you. Have you ever seen that the war movies? Or the action movie? Where the guy takes the end of a stick or the end of his gun or something else and he puts a helmet on or a hat. And he sticks it up over the wall. And then somebody shoots it. Pow! Why? Because somebody's waiting to get you. Now, you see them do that? No, nothing. Now, they put that thing back on their head and they do this. Whoop! That's the role. Who's going to see the enemy first? Who's going to get attacked first? Who's going to put themselves in harm's way first? And that's what the call is. It's the one who would peek over the wall, who would risk their life for someone else, would be Jesus Christ. That He faces our enemies for us. That He is the head. And that way, we are called to be the head over our own spouse, our wives. And then, one more thing here, we'll move on. So now verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, right? That's us, by the way. I'm hung up on this. So also wives to their husbands. Again, that word submit is not found in the Greek there. It's implied from the previous verse about the church's submission to God. So this, even as the church submits to Christ, so the wives to their own husbands in everything. And I don't want to talk too much about, I want to just spin this a bit, not because I'm afraid of it, but because we get hung up on, oh, wives are submitting everything? Listen to me, the church, us, we who believe, ought to be submitted to Christ in everything. Like, isn't it funny how we read that? I've always read it the other way around. Like, you know, yeah, that says wives should submit in everything. No, we are, yes, but we are called to submit to God in everything as the church. Matter of fact, the way it reads is, as the church has submitted to Christ in everything, so wives to their husbands in everything. This idea of what it would look like to have a home that's honoring God, to be the kind of man that Jesus is, to be the kind of woman that Jesus calls us to be, and listen, to be the kind of person who's willing to submit to the authority of Christ. See, nobody gets off on this. There's nobody that doesn't have to submit. Nobody. Like, we're all in submission. And that's the call in a godly relationship. This means some things, by the way. It means we're going to choose to honor the other person before we honor ourselves. It means we're going to choose to lay down our rights for someone else's opportunities, right? It means we're going to think of others before ourselves, that we're going to love people. It's said it over and over again here, the way Christ loves the church. As a matter of fact, that's exactly where Paul goes then from here, right? Starts talking about this unique role of a wife with a husband. He starts talking about the unique role of a husband with a wife. Husbands. And this is so profound. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, washing her with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I want to stop there. That's a whole bunch already. I told you there was a couple that said, don't bring up that submission stuff. And fair enough, right? Man, there's so much laid out here that I think is impossible for any husband entering into marriage. Oh, and husbands, you just love your wife like Jesus loved the church. That's all you got to do. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, and love your wife as Jesus loved the church. And then as if that wasn't enough, that we could just imagine, you know, Jesus was like, oh, I love the church. I write cards to the church, and I spend time with the church. I just love the church. Like, then it says how he did it. How did Jesus love the church? Jesus gave himself up for her. He gave himself. There's a song, you give yourself away. We sing to God, you give yourself away. That God gives himself to us, his people, who believe in him. That he has given himself. Christ. By the way, The word Christ means the Messiah, but the anointed. The very anointed of God gives himself away for the sake of the church. And this is somehow instructive of how we ought to love our wives. So yes, husbands, you should love your wife like Christ loved the church. You should give yourself up for her the way Christ gave himself up for us. That's the instruction here. Look at 26. Why? To make her holy, right? To make her sanctified. Now, again, I'm like, what? I'm not the savior of anything. It's Christ offering that to us. He gave himself up. How he loved the church is to make us holy, to cleanse us. Look at what the word says. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. That's a conundrum to read and understand. I read that a whole bunch this week. I was like, what? To wash her with water through the word. The first thing I want to dig into this. The first thing I want to understand is that this is rooted in the way Christ loves the church. So first is he gives himself up for her. And the second is that he sanctifies her, makes her holy by cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And this is the language we get out of this. Washing here isn't just like scrub-a-dub-dub. It's like you're in the tub, right? It doesn't mean you're just like, whoop, you're clean, you're out of here. It's not like a power wash thing. It's like you get immersed. As a matter of fact, the way I would say this is it's like being baptized. Being baptized in water through the word. Now, Dale Compton, I thought of you on this because I'm digging around. And we have this conversation all the time, brother. I'm digging around. And what's the word here? Do you know what it is? Rhema. Oh, what's Rhema? The spoken word. See, a whole bunch of times in the Bible it says logos, the word, logos, the word. And Dale's always saying to me, it's the Rhema, Bill, it's the Rhema. There's times it's the logos, times it's the Rhema. And this time it's the Rhema. So all of a sudden you have this image. I want to do two things at once here. Talk about how husbands are called to love their wives and how Christ does love the church by speaking words that cleanse us. By speaking words that we're baptized into, immersed into. How practically, think about this. Look at Christ with his disciples. The way he engaged with them, right? Nothing that Jesus ever said was unloving or unkind. It was honest and it was love every time. And he would wash his disciples with the spoken word. What is the prayer in John 17 we read last week? Lord, Father, I have given them every word that you gave to me. I have spoke every word you gave to me to them. This idea that we are called then, like Christ, to bathe our wives in the word, in the spoken word. But not just any words. And this is why this is really hard for me. But in words that make her holy. In words that, look at what, let's just read. That present her to himself as a radiant church. That present her without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And guys, listen to me. I mean, guys and ladies, I mean, this is why I'm reading this. And I just get super convicted about how my words don't make my wife holier. Right? The things that I say, the words I wash with her, not always to make her purer, or cleanse her, or protect her. But they can be harsh, or they can be hate-filled. They can be... I can speak down. One of the great honors I get to do as a pastor is I get to meet with couples for premarital counseling. And I always love doing that because every time I get convicted again about all the ways I need to be a better husband. Because we're all failing in some way at this. But Jesus is doing it perfectly. I want you to hear this. That he's speaking words that wash us through his spoken word. And he's washing us that we might be holy. That we could be presented to himself radiant. As a radiant church. Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. This is the model we're called to follow. And then lastly says, presenting her to himself is, here's the words, holy and blameless. That this is the model. I want us to remember, we're going to turn right into this, man. But I want us to remember that all these things are rooted in God's original created order. Right? Remember Adam was there and it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. But not only a helper suitable for him, but someone that was taken from him. To be given back to himself. And there's a profound mystery in this. But we know that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And so in a very real way, we are partakers with Jesus Christ in his flesh. Even as he invites us into his divinity. That we get to participate with him. That he would want to present us back to himself. Why does Christ love the church so much? Why does Jesus give himself for the sake of the church? It's because we are him and he is us. That he is fundamentally connected to us. Remember last week, all that you have given me, I have returned to you. I have not lost one except the one bound for destruction. I've lost none that were of us. Not one. He presents us back to himself as holy and blameless. And this is a miracle. This is the miracle of sanctification in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a fancy word for becoming more like Jesus in our lives. We can't tangent on this too much, but this is where that rooted idea of the Holy Spirit in us, working out of us, is convicting us of our sins and calling us into a better life, right? That we have this opportunity, that upon believing in Jesus Christ, we're baptized, washed in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then begins to work from inside out in our lives, in all things, and including things like our marriage and our other relationships. That he is invested in us. That we are part of him. Gave himself for her, cleansed her by the washing of the word, through the spoken word, presenting her to himself as radiant without stain or wrinkle or anything else, and presenting himself to her as holy and blameless, or that is, and this is the key, sanctified and without fault. Now this is a miracle, y'all, but I want to just piggyback off a little bit what we talked about last. on us being called into God's kingdom, we are, in fact, holy and blameless, even though we don't experience that right now. That the way we are complete in Christ is holy and blameless. That all the sin, and that's why we get hung up on this idea, who's beyond the reach of God? No one. Because if you have Christ, you have perfect salvation and sanctification guaranteed in Jesus Christ. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to, you know, like, it's the reality you live in. But then we get to live into it. We get to say yes more to God in obedience. We get to be changed over time. And there's tons and tons of grace in this journey. And tons of perfect love in this journey. And that's that video we talked about last week. See, it wasn't, somebody said, was it like that? Wasn't like that for her. Did you hear the story? I relapsed. I screwed up. I wept over my sin. But I kept feeling the love of God. This is the model. Man, this is so crazy. Paul's rooting this in here again. It's rooted in Christ. Verse 28. In the same way then, in that same way that Jesus Christ presents the church to himself blameless and spotless, without fault and perfect and holy, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, or as they love the part of themselves that's being saved, as they love their own flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's a couple things here in Genesis 2. And the two shall become one flesh. Right? But there's another part of this verse in 30 where we're gonna get into that. But the two are flesh. Let's just read 29 and 30 then. After all, no one hates his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. In 30, we are members of his body. I want to just say a couple things about this. So, yes, you keep feeding yourself. You keep caring for yourself. And I know I've talked to many people and they've said, man, I hate my body. I can't stand to look at myself. And I hate the way I look or I am or I act or whatever, right? I get that. But fundamentally, we keep pressing on. We keep living. Whenever my dad was in ailing health at the end of his life, he had made some decisions before he got to that point. I want a DNR. I don't want this. I don't want that. I have these principles. And the doctor took me aside and he said, I know he said that, but 80% of the time, when push comes to shove, people want it. They change their mind. Because there's a compulsion to live. There's a compulsion to have life. There's a compulsion to care for yourself, no matter what the cost. And so that same thing is true here, that we have a compulsion to care for ourselves. And when we care for our wives, we're caring for ourselves. When we care for others, we're caring for ourselves. No one hates their own body, but feeds it and cares for it. The word feeding is causing it to grow, and caring for it is nurturing it, right? Being kind. I don't know if you've ever seen, like, you have a garden, you put that rack thing around a plant so it has something to grab hold of and grow up into, right? This is the model for what we have in marriage. But get this, and man, this is so encouraging to me, because sometimes I can get all hung up on church, like not just Family Bible Church, but church, Big C Church, and my own part in the church. But here's the thing. It says, in the same way, that means that Jesus Christ, look, it says, just as Jesus does for the church, just as Christ does for the church. Christ does what for the church? He feeds us. He causes us to grow, and he nurtures and cares for us. He protects us. I get no end of excitement out of the reality that no matter what my panicked mind says, Jesus Christ is sanctifying the church. He is rooting the church. He is growing the church. That's Big C, Ecclesia, the called out ones. He's caring for us in perfect ways. And all these things that we've seen are only imitations of that. Now verse 30. Because we are members of his body. Because we are members of his body. I said earlier, in John 17, may they be in us the way I am in you. That's Jesus' prayer. Like, I am in you, you are in me. May they be in us like we are together. And the, you know, Holy Spirit be in them. And there's this relationship. But here again, we have Paul saying, we are members of the body of Christ. But you know what's funny? I don't know if you have a different translation or not. There's actually in the Greek, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That's familiar. Then Paul writes, he says, that we are bones of his bones and flesh of his flesh. You say, well, how can that be? We're not God. No. Did you hear the gospel? those who are called out, those who are called out of the world, belong to Jesus. Did you hear in the prayer last week? I have lost none that you've given me, but everyone has come home, and will you protect them with your word? I'm not calling them out of the world, I'm calling them into the world. We belong to Christ, and in some fundamental, eternal, and true way, we've always been part of Jesus Christ. That's profound to me. That's radical to me. That we are bones of his bones and flesh of his flesh, that we are part of his body. See, members, that's why churches have membership, right? And we think, oh, membership's like being in the country club. It's not. It's like belonging to him. It's like being part of his living being. Members of his body. And then Paul rolls right into 31 then. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then you get this image all of a sudden. We go, that's about marriage, right? This is why a man packs up his stuff and moves out of his parents' house. No offense, so people live with their parents, it's fine. But moves out and then clings to his wife. The word is glues to his wife, right? And they become one flesh. What's the model? Jesus Christ, eternally God from the Father, on the throne in heaven for all eternity, having spoken everything to creation and do everything, had seen everything, was due all glory and all honor from the very beginning. Are you with me, church? He is there with God, and what does he do? He packs up his stuff metaphorically, and he moves into the earth in Jesus Christ. He becomes flesh and takes on flesh our very sin that he can redeem us from the world. It's for this reason that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. That's the model. That's the gospel model. That Jesus left the Heavenly Father to come to earth to bear our sins, to be with us, to join in with us, to become incarnate, to put on flesh. Listen, it's a huge thing. Why? So that the two would become one. I mean, I got questions. I got questions. Because there's a final thought we're going to share here this morning, but I got so many questions about this. Jesus leaves the eternal glory to come and to be joined together with us, me and you, sinners though we are, to redeem us from our lostness and our sin, our hopeless estate. That we can become one flesh, we can become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, because we ultimately always belong to him. And Paul breaks it out there in 32. And this is a profound mystery. What? And this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Mysterion. It's like, Paul, we're just living together. We're just hanging out. We're just boyfriend and girlfriend. We're just an old married couple. And Paul's like, no, there's a great mystery in all of this. I'm talking about Christ and his church. I'm talking about him leaving to be with us and to join with us and to partake with us in our flesh. And then in verse 33, it's almost a consolation. However, but each one of you ought to love your wife as he loves himself, and the wife should respect her husband. And you can feel the anticlimactic nature of that verse. It's like, oh, and by the way, love your wives, respect your husbands. He builds this moment where you're talking about the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of all that God has done to save us, sinners though we are. And he says, oh, and by the way, don't forget to love your wives then. It's like whenever you go to the show and they're like, don't forget to tip the waitresses on your way out. It's like an afterthought, right? Why is that? Because ultimately, this passage is teaching us about the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's brought to us. The profound mystery is that marriage is a temporal and secondary issue. That's why I said, don't check out. If you're single, or if you've been married and you're not married now, or if you're never going to be married, or you never have been married, don't check out, because this is fundamentally about the temporal, secondary nature of our earthly marriage and ultimately about the eternal marriage unity we have in Jesus Christ. Man, that's crazy. That's awesome. That fundamentally, it's just a model of what God is doing on a much grander scale. Don't hear that wrong. It's not that Jesus is following our model. It's that we're following his model for how he loves each one of us. The reckless abandon. Why? Let me just ask you some questions, man. Why are we hung up on romance stories? Why are we hung up on the knight in shining armor? Or why we want to be one, whether we're a guy or a girl? We want to be the savior, right? We want to go in and kill the enemy. We want to vanquish our foes. Because this fundamental story is in us. And it's been met in Jesus Christ. That He's our hero. He's our Savior. He's the one who rescues us from sin. And that we all have that, no matter our earthly status. All right, lest you don't believe me, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 22, verse 30. And I'm not going to talk about this a whole bunch, but I want you to see the reality that Jesus taught in the middle of teaching, listen, about resurrection. Matthew 22, verse 30. You know the story. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to tell you the story. There's some people, Sadducees, who don't believe that resurrection is a thing. They think this life is all there is. They're Jewish believers. They think this is it, and it's over, it's over. That's all of it, right? But there's some laws that have to be kept. One is, if you marry a wife and you die without giving her children, your brother has to marry your wife after you die so that she's not left uncared for. And then these Sadducees tell a story. They say it happened 7 times where this poor woman marries a guy and then the guy dies. And marries another guy and the guy dies. And marries another guy and the guy dies. And all these brothers are doing the right thing according to Jewish law. They're marrying their brother's widowed wife. Right? And in the middle of all this, they ask the question. When, this is where we pick it up here. 28. Now then, at the resurrection, this raised from the dead you're talking about, whose wife will that woman be of the seven, since she married every one of them? Whose wife will she be? And Jesus' answer is profound. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. By the way, this is a great teaching. I can't do it right now. And the power of God. Those are the two things you got to know in your life if you don't want to be wrong about who God is. You got to know the scriptures and the very power of God in your life. Verse 30, though, Jesus answers this way. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And then he answers the second part. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard what God said? That I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, or the dead, but the living. Right? And so he answers two questions that are asked. One is the resurrection question, which is, in fairness, the primary question being asked. But he very clearly teaches something about marriage here, that Paul seems to say the same thing. You're all hung up on whether I should take a wife or not. By the way, homework, if you want to do it. 1 Corinthians 7. It's full of instruction for single people and married people. How to be married, how to be single, why it would matter in life. But what Paul ultimately says, it's all rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have marriage for this life. It's for this life. It's for discipleship. It's for encouragement. It's for love. It's for correction. It's for our salvation. But if I can't say enough, like, God offers all that to each of us, whether we're married or single. We're all part of His family. Now, this verse sometimes steps on people who are married because they say, wait a minute, I don't like that. I gave my whole life to this person, I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm not going to marry to him anymore. That's what Jesus taught. That's what He taught. I'm not going to go too far down the road because I don't know what that means. I don't know. I got questions. I know this. In the beginning, God created everything, and Adam and Eve were there, and it was perfect. And at the end, all God's people are going to be there. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. There's this idea that it's a culmination. So we should do these things, root ourselves in Christ, and trust in Him. I don't know what's going on. I always say this, right? Whether you're not married and want to be married, whether you've been married and would never be married again, whether you're married and wish you hadn't been married. I mean, for real, right? Look around. I hope that this morning what you will do is consider what the gospel has to say about that. What the gospel call is. And what it means that Jesus models this kind of submission and love that we can demonstrate on this earth to one another because we are full of faith in Him. That you and I are full in faith in Him. I'm going to ask you to pray like we always do. Pray that God would apply His words to our lives. Father God, we thank You so much for the opportunity to come together and consider what You have to say about these earthly marriages and this time that we have together. I pray, Father, that all of us would have our hearts given over to You, that we'd have minds that were open to what You would teach us. And Father, that people would not say, well, you know, Bill said this and Bill said that, Father, because that stuff is worthless. But the things that You say are eternally worthy. The things that You have spoken to our hearts have value everlasting. And so I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit, who loves us so much, would endear these things to our hearts, that He would compel us to faith in them. Father, for all the ways that we've messed this stuff up and we fail and fall short, we give you praise and thanks because we are holy and blameless in your sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. And for those in this room who are still trying to work out their own sin, who are still trying to find a way to please God and be comfortable with themselves and, you know, just make it better without your help, Father, I pray that they would submit unto you, that they would turn to you, repent and believe, and live a new life in your name. May you do that work, Father, for your glory and our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.